Well, we're in Romans chapter 12, and this is a verse I've been looking forward to getting into because of a number of the things that we've been learning in the Thrive materials and the things about the mind and the brain. But let's just, before we dive into that, let's remind ourselves of the context. Remember, we've been looking through the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 11, Paul makes this statement in verse 11:32. He says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all." And then the thought of God's incredible mercy leads Paul to stop in the middle of his thought and just spend some time praising God. Look at verses 33 through 36. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." All right? And then after Paul has this excursion of praise, then he comes back again in verse 12:1, and he returns to the thought of God's mercy. Only now he answers the question, okay, in light of God's mercy, in light of God's incredible grace and mercy in our lives, how then should we live? And so notice what he writes, Romans 12 verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Okay, what I want you to see first of all from this passage is that focusing on God's mercy leads to sacrificial living. Look again at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in the light of all the mercy that God has shed upon you, in light of the fact that what we deserved was judgment, what we deserved was death, and instead what we received was not just pardon from that, but the kind of grace and mercy that brings God into a, that brings us into a place where we can receive God's complete grace, where we receive a fullness of relation, a fullness of relationship with God that is based upon not what we have done, but based upon what He has done in our lives. So therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. All right. He begins and says that our obedience to God, our sacrificial living back to God, comes first of all in view of God's mercy. That as we recognize the incredible mercy that God has given us, then our natural response is one of offering our bodies. And notice that he says specifically bodies there. He doesn't say offer yourselves. He doesn't say offer your lives. He says offer your bodies. And that may seem a little strange. After all, almost everywhere else in Romans, Paul uses the term body and flesh in a negative way. Paul calls our flesh our sinful nature. But here, he says to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And the image here is powerful. Paul is saying to offer your body, to put it on the altar, to allow God to kill it. And I think part of why Paul says it this way is because he knows how good we are at trying to separate the spiritual from the physical. Paul knows how easy it is for you or me or anyone to come to church on Sunday, look spiritual, and then go out and live as if that makes no difference in our lives. But Paul gives an emphatic no. He says we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We are to place our bodies, place our lives on the altar to God and surrender it to them, knowing that our lives are forever changed by giving them to God. It means that our bodies are no longer our own. We gave them to God. And where we go, what we do, everything about what our bodies do must be an offering to God. And if you think about it, think about what this says in many areas. But think, for example, in the realm of sexual immorality. Imagine the audacity of someone who puts a $100 bill in the offering plate on Sunday and then comes by the church office on Monday because he's decided that he'd rather spend that money on his sexual addiction instead of giving it to God. That's the image that Paul's having here. He says that when you offer your bodies, it's like putting them on an altar of sacrifice, and once you offer them, there's no taking them back. But that's what we do when we continue to use our bodies in sin. It's as if we have taken something off the altar to use for our own purpose. We have said, God, I know I gave this to you, but I need it back for a little while. I want it for my own purposes. And Paul says, no, offer your bodies in view of God's mercy as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. John R.W. Stott has a paragraph that I think summarizes this well. He says, we are to offer the different parts of our bodies not to sin as instruments of wickedness, but to God as instruments of righteousness. Then our feet will walk in His paths, our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel, our tongues will bring healing, our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many other mundane tasks as well, like cooking and cleaning, typing and mending. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed, and our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. Paul is saying, offer our bodies, offer every part of us on the altar, laying it down, setting it aside, surrendering it to the fact that it's no longer ours, but it is God's. Focusing on God's mercy leads to sacrificial living. But then second, Paul goes on to say that sacrificial living is spiritual worship. Okay, look at verse 1. He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Offering our bodies as living sacrifices is a spiritual act of worship. You know, we often don't think of worship in that way. We think of worship as the time that we do, you know, before I get up to preach. We think of it as singing and praising, etc., etc., and that is worship. But worship goes far beyond that. Do you realize that how we, what we need to realize is that our worship and how we live our lives are directly connected. Paul says that offering our bodies as living sacrifices is our spiritual act of worship. And so our question should be, the question we should ask ourselves is, does the offering of my body during my week match my offering of praise on Sunday? Our entire life is meant to be a praise to God. What we do in our home, in our church, in our office, in our schools, etc., etc., everything that we do, everything that we live out should be a praise to God. Choices about how we spend our time, our money, what we put as priorities in our lives, and they become our song to God. Yes, our praise in a corporate worship is very important. It's a huge blessing in our lives, and I believe it's a blessing to God. But one of the things that Paul is talking about here is how the way that we live our lives day to day, that is an offering up to God. That is our spiritual act of worship. In fact, it's interesting here that the word the NIV translates as spiritual is probably better translated as they have it in the footnote in the bottom of the page, as reasonable. In other words, Paul's saying, in view of God's mercy, in view of the incredible mercy He's poured out upon us, it's only reasonable that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices. A first century Stoic philosopher put it this way. He says, if I were a nightingale, I would do what is proper to a nightingale. And if I were a swan, what is proper to a swan? In fact, I am logikos, which means rational being. So I must praise God. Do you realize that mankind, that a human being, is the only creature, the only created being in all creation who doesn't fulfill its purpose? There has never been another created being on the earth that doesn't do exactly what God created it to do. Birds sing. Frogs croak. You know, I'm probably go on and on with those things. But everything God has created brings forth the praise of being what God created it to be. A rock is always a rock. Everything in our world around us does what God created it to do. And it therefore praises God. Man is the only one who steps outside of God's design and doesn't be who God created him to be. It is our spiritual, our reasonable act of worship when we focus on God's mercy, when we see His incredible grace in our lives, then it is only reasonable for us to want to be and to move towards becoming the very, very creature that God intended for us to be. And as we do that, then our response is one of praise. Our response is one of a sacrificial life that walks in the paths that God has for us, because we are offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Sacrificial living is spiritual worship. And therefore, Paul goes on, and his point is, in light of this, in light of how our how we are laying our bodies on the altar as living sacrifices, in view of God's mercy, he goes on and he in essence says, therefore, do not be pressed into the world's mold. Look at verse 2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Well, question, what does Paul mean by the pattern of this world? Is it how you dress? Is it what you drink? Is it what activities you are involved in? Well, no, not really. Maybe there's some elements of that here. But I don't think that Paul is speaking here about behavior. After all, if he were merely talking about behavior, then why would the emphasis be on renewing the mind? Okay? The pattern of this world is the paradigm. It's the way our world thinks. It's what is pressed upon us constantly by the forces outside of us. Right? Even look at Paul's imagery there. He says, do not be conformed. The word there is that it has that emphasis of being pressed into a mold. Do not be pressed into a mold by how the world thinks. If you think about it, our world operates on a set of basic principles that are diametrically opposed to God. And one of those principles that we've really been looking at a lot lately is that basic principle that says that life is about pleasure. Life is about whatever makes me feel good in the moment. Okay? Life is about constantly finding the next thing that stimulates my pleasure center and makes me feel good for the moment. Okay? That's why advertisers use sex to sell everything from toothpaste to automotive tools. It doesn't matter. If they can, make it into a sexy commercial, that's what they do, because they are trying to stimulate our pleasure centers. That's why many children grow up today having never heard quiet in their home. The TV is constantly stimulating. The internet is constantly playing YouTube, iTunes, or others. There's never a time that a child experiences just the calm of quiet. That's why many parents have the mistaken notion that their job is to keep their kids stimulated so they are never bored. Okay? Well, there's a side note here, folks. And that is that the pleasure center of our brain, and I think this fits in here because Paul's talking about the renewing of our mind, The pleasure center of our brain is a part of our brain that is never satisfied. No matter how much pleasure we experience, and we need to backtrack here for a moment, with the, you know, the restarting materials and some of the language is helpful, but if everyone's not up to page on those, it gets confusing, so I have to catch myself on what I need to explain and what I don't. But remember, anything we do that feels good, whether it be, you know, eating carbohydrates or taking drugs or alcohol or getting in that real excited shopping frenzy or getting busy with religious work or just getting busy for busy's sake, that part of what that does is that stimulates the pleasure center of our brain and releases dopamine, which is the feel-good candy that our brain hungers for all the time. And so whenever we do any of those things, there's dopamine released and it feels good. But guess what? It's never enough. It's never enough. No matter how much we get, the pleasure center of our brain is never satisfied. It always wants more, no matter how much it gets. And that's why we get ourselves into such difficult addictive patterns, is because we're trying to satiate something that's insatiable. And so we just continue pursuing and pursuing and pursuing, and yet it's never satisfied. And that brings us back to the difference, the distinction between pleasure and joy. And this has been really, this has been amazing to me as I've wrestled with this in the last 6 months or so. And that is that what we need to remember is that joy also brings pleasure. And what I mean by that is that let me backtrack even one step further. We need to define joy. Joy is, I'm using it in its technical sense, and joy is being with someone who's genuinely glad to be with me. Joy is being with someone who delights in me. It's what happens, you know, Zevian's at that perfect stage, even though he's sound asleep on Dad's chest back there. But, you know, when you see Zevian and he gives you that scowl and you can't help but laugh, and then he smiles at you because he can only hold up that scowl for so long, what happens is that you're having your own little dopamine party and it feels really good. And it feels very similar to the things that take place just in pleasure. And you can get the same feeling, a counterfeit joy, through a whole host of other things. Through almost any behavior that's addictive. Gambling, sex, alcohol, drugs, etc., etc. But the difference is, the joy brings satisfaction. And the analogy that I've been using for this lately is that the difference between pleasure and joy is the difference between Captain Crunch and a good protein breakfast. Okay? I grew up, I loved, you know, even today, if you could put a whole box of Captain Crunch in front of me and I could probably eat the whole box. I haven't done that in years. But anyway, euphoric recall. But anyway, we won't go there. All right? But here's the deal. If you eat a bowl of Captain Crunch sugary cereal for breakfast, what happens about 9:30? Yeah, you've got that craving. I want more. What's the difference, though? What happens if you eat a good protein breakfast? Maybe a couple eggs, some cheese, something that's going to stick with you for the morning. There's substance to it. And you see, I believe that's the difference between joy and pleasure. Joy is like protein. Pleasure is a incredibly simple, ultra-simple carbohydrate. And God designed our brains, I believe, to function on joy. But the world, one of the molds the world is trying to press on us, is it's trying to press on us the mold that says that what we function life on is pleasure. So give me some more caffeine, give me some more sugar, give me some more activity, give me my Xbox, give me my video games, give me my, you know, even our phones today are, you know, that's one of the primary things they're selling is you don't ever have to be bored. You don't ever have to be non-stimulated. Because there's always something handy that will stimulate you more. Do you see how the world is pressing us into a mold? How the world is pressing us to buy into the belief that if we get enough of the pleasure, then we will be happy. But it doesn't work that way. Because pleasure in and of itself never satisfies. And the difference, primary difference that I want you to see between pleasure and joy is that joy is always relationally connected. Think about that. If joy is being with someone who is genuinely glad to be with me, you can never have joy in isolation. Now, you can have joy in solitude, but not in isolation. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, maybe this is just my own terminology, but it's been very helpful for me and for others through the years, is that isolation is just being by myself. Solitude is being alone with God. So you can have joy in solitude, but not in isolation. And in fact, I would say that one of the most powerful joys that we can experience, one of the most longest lasting, is when we begin to experience the joy of perceiving and understanding God's delight in us. All right? But think of that in the context of what Paul's saying here. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The pattern of this world, at its core, I believe, is the belief center that says it's all about me. That I am to somehow form my world toward everything revolves around me and how I feel and how I want and my pleasure center. In essence, it's that we want to become the center of our universe and have everything and everyone revolve around me. And that sounds really good in theory. And maybe if we were ever to pull it off, it might be fun for a while. But I don't think so. Because we're not that big. We can't handle it even when it all does spin around us. Because one of the basic things that we have to recognize is that we were created, we are designed to live in a universe where guess who's the center? Where God is the center. Not where I am the center. But the pattern of this world is to try to revolve it all around me. Which is pretty interesting if you think about it. You think of millions upon millions of people in our world, everyone trying to spin the universe around themselves, it gets a little confusing. But that's part of the chaos that we live in. But Paul says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't give in. Don't allow the world to tell you how to make life work. But instead, be transfigured by the regeneration of your mind. Look at verse 2 again. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's interesting here because the word that Paul uses here that the NIV translates as transformed is the exact same word Mark uses when he describes Jesus' transfiguration. Do you remember in Mark chapter 11 when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him? They go up on the mountain and Jesus is transfigured and all of a sudden he starts glowing. And that scene is a little confusing, or you know, it's easy to kind of read over that scene. But I think what happened there in Mark is that for a brief time, Peter, James, and John stood there as Jesus became himself fully again. That he was metamorphosized is where one of the English words we get from this word. That he became himself. That remember, Paul says in Philippians that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but that he set it aside. He became one of us. That he set aside his divinity. And so in that story, and it's not Mark 11, Mark 9. In that story in Mark chapter 9 in the Transfiguration, Jesus temporarily became fully himself again. That for a little while, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his full glory. And do you remember the result? It scared the daylights out of them. Scared them so much that Peter does what Peter always does when he's afraid. He starts yapping. Some of us can relate to that. All right? But the important thing that I want you to see here, because I've missed this every other time I've been through this passage, is that's what Paul says happens to us. That when we refuse to be pressed into the world's mold, the other alternative is to be transfigured by the renewing of our minds. And folks, here's a real critical point here. It's not that we are being transposed, changed into something that we're not. It's that the glory of who we are is being released from within. And that is a real important distinction. Just as Jesus, when he was transfigured, they saw a greater glimpse of who he truly is. The same thing is true for you and me as we go through this process of rejecting the mold the world puts on us and embracing the renewing of our mind that allows God to bring His glory that He created us for in the beginning to begin to be revealed from within us. You say, well, how can that be? Because, you know, I've got all this sin, I've got all this mess, and, you know, there's the fall, and there's original sin, and et cetera, et cetera. And I say, yes. But remember that prior to original sin is original glory. That Genesis 1 and 2 speaks of how we were created in the image of God. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. That the first two chapters of Genesis talk of God's glorious creation when everything was as God designed it to be. And yes, in chapter 3, when the fall comes in, things change radically. But the best analogy that I have for it is that our glory is like the gold at the base, at the core. And our sin and our fallenness and our depravity, which are all very real, they are very grotesque, and I'm not minimizing those in any way, shape, or form. But what we need to recognize is that all of that becomes encased on top of the gold that is who we are. But question, if you found a gold relic someplace, and it was all covered up in tarnish and dust and mud and crud and pigeon poop or whatever it might be, would it be any less valuable because of the crud on the surface? No. You might have a harder time selling it. You might have a harder time convincing others what's really there, yes. But the gold is still the gold. And the same thing is true in your life and my life. No matter how much we've messed it up, no matter how many layers of crud we have put on us over and over and over again, there is something true about each of our hearts. And that is that we are still created in the image of God. And if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, I believe you have double glory. Because Scripture says over and over that when we give our hearts and our lives to Jesus Christ, He fills us with His Holy Spirit. He places His heart in us. He gives us a new heart. He replaces our heart of stone with a tender heart of flesh. And so we have the created glory, and then we have His glory that He has placed in us by giving our lives to Him. And then we have the crud on the surface. We have the mold of the world trying to press us into missing what God has for us. And so Paul's command here is, be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. You see, what Paul's saying here is that God wants to transform us so that we reflect His glory, which He placed within us in the beginning. That He placed in us from the beginning of time. But here's the important thing, folks. God wants to release this mind from within us. He wants to renew our minds, make it new once again. He wants to teach us to think differently. But I think it's critical to note here that Paul had a much broader understanding of mind than we often do. Unfortunately, especially in modern Western Christianity, we tend to think of the mind in the terms of information and decisions. Belonging a couple weeks ago, Jim Wilder has that whole teaching on this that is really very helpful. If you're not in Belonging yet, make plans to join us for Belonging the next time we go through it. But one of the things they point out is how we... In American Christianity, with our roots in the Puritans and others, that what we inherited was a form of Christianity that put an incredible emphasis on the intellect and the will. The information I know and the choices I make from that knowledge. Okay? But here's an important part. And what we need to understand in this, and again, we're talking about the renewing of our mind, is that our mind, our brain, is split in two sides. We have the right side, which is our experiential side, and our left side, which is the informational side. And the left side of our brain can be best understood by picturing a file cabinet that has drawers and folders for information on everything that we know verbally and logically. All right? So everything we know, the example I use a lot for this is dogs. Everything I know verbally and logically about dogs is stored in the left side of the brain. I know different names of different kind of breeds. I know the brand of dog food my wife used to tell me to buy. I know, et cetera, verbally and logically. The right side of my brain is experientially. And what I know on the right side of my brain is what I know from experiences I have had, for example, in this case, with dogs. But here's a real critical point. It's critical for us to recognize here that the left side of our brain is the train's last stop. And what I mean by that is that the right side of our brain, which is based primarily upon experience and relationship, takes priority. So if something goes wrong in the five levels of the brain, four of which are on the information, on the experiential right side, if something goes wrong in one of those four levels, then all the information that I have is useless to me in that place. And that's why I now understand that when Paul tells us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that Paul is not talking here about memorizing more Scripture. That may be part of the process, but it goes much deeper. Because levels 1 through 4 of the brain have to do with experience and relationship, and not information. And in fact, as we've noted many times, the very control center of our brains, called the right prefrontal cortex, which is just a roadmap for saying behind your right eye, is the part of our brain that's called the control center because it gives us veto power over our cravings. We have donuts this morning, so, it's that part of your brain that if you're saying, okay, I'm on a diet, I'm not eating donuts, in spite of how good they look, how good they smell, or whatever, I'm not eating them. Or it's the part of the brain that says, okay, one donut's good, I could eat six, but I'll stop at one. All right? That part of our brain grows through what we talked about earlier, through those joyful relational connections. That when I am with someone who is genuinely glad to be with me, and when that person and I are operating in a healthy rhythm of joy and quiet, of experiencing joy, allowing rest, joy more, that actually stimulates and grows that part of my brain. So when we are with people who are genuinely glad to be with us, and remember, I'm talking about joy and not pleasure, our brain starts a chemical process that stimulates growth in this critical control center of our brain. And no matter how many times I explain this, it still blows me away. And it helps us, I believe, understand more about what Paul is talking about here. God wants to renew and regenerate my mind. And He wants to do it primarily through the relationships that take place in healthy, joyful community. And yes, information is great and information is helpful. But what's most important are the relationships that help us, that God uses to renew and heal our mind. However, if I am conforming to the patterns of the world, i.e., in this case, in its constant drive for pleasure rather than joy, guess what? My mind stays stuck and can actually deteriorate. But what I want us to see from this verse is that God doesn't want to just change our behavior. He doesn't want to make us look good on the outside. No, He wants to change us from the inside out. He wants to change the way our minds work, because He knows that if He changes our minds, then guess what follows? Our behavior will follow. But he also knows that we can change our behavior without allowing Him to change our minds. And when we do that, we end up just as miserable as we've always been. You know, some of the most miserable people I've ever been around are some of the people that externally are the most disciplined and they don't do anything wrong, so to speak. But their pride is eating them alive. Their lack of joyful relationship is eating them alive. There may be lots of signs of pleasure in their life, but not much joy. But God's desire for us is the renewing of our minds, to release from us, to take us back to the place where He designed us to be in the first place, to allow Him to bring forth from us the good that He intended originally, and the good that Jesus intends when He takes up residence in our hearts. But then notice the next thing that Paul says about this. Notice that Paul has a specific reason why he wants us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices and why he wants us to experience the transformation of our minds. Look at the end of verse 2. Because in there he says that the reason for that is so that you will know God's will. See that? So that we will know God's perfect and pleasing will. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will be able to discern God's perfect will. Do you see that flow there? You know, a very common question that people ask me in ministry and recovery and lots of different places. Okay, well, Daryl, tell me, how do you know God's will? How do I know what God's desire is here? Well, Paul gives us the answer here. That when we offer our bodies as sacrifices, when we refuse to be pressed into the world's mold, and when we allow God to transform our minds, the end result is that we will know God's perfect will. In other words, to steal a line from the Little Green Book, that when we learn to live out of the good heart Jesus has given each of us, then we will know God's will. That is the real purpose of the spiritual journey, is to learn more and more and more what it means to live out of the heart Jesus gave me. that He has given each one of us a heart that beats to the rhythms of His grace. That beats to the rhythm of His heart. And as we allow our minds to be renewed and transformed and made back into the way they were designed to be in the first place, then guess what? We begin to be more able to understand God's will. It isn't a magic formula. It isn't a matter of memorizing these scriptures and figuring it out. It's a matter of offering our lives as sacrifices and allowing God to take us on whatever journey that He knows that we need to go on and to experience His transformation in our lives. And the more of that we experience, the more able we become to know His will. Because we are walking in the rhythm of God's grace. That's why God's messages to His people change over time. You know, there were times in my life when I really relied a lot on Gideon-type fleeces. Okay, God, well, if you want me to do this, then this has to happen. If you want me to do this, that has to happen. And after a while, what I found is it almost seemed like God was resistant there. In fact, if I gave God, you know, two very clear options, God, if you want me to do this, this will happen. If you want me to do this, this will happen. You know, if you want me to do, you know, if you want me to go this way, A is going to happen. If you want me to go this way, B would happen. Invariably, C would happen. And I would be thoroughly confused. And part of what I realized in that is part of what God was saying is, Daryl, you're growing up. You don't need that kind of either or response from me. What you need from me more now is to be attuned to me and to walk with me. And as you walk with me more and more, then you will know. And you can trust what you know. You can trust what you're hearing. And please, let me backtrack for a moment. If you're in that place right now where you're doing the A and B and the fleece thing with God, that's okay. Because that's where you're at now. But what I want to encourage you with is that as you allow God to renew your mind, as you offer your body to Him as a living sacrifice, as you see His incredible mercy in your life, that what begins to happen is that you begin to hear the heartbeat of God more clearly. And yes, we get confused as all get out at time. I don't want to give any false pretense. There's a number of areas right now where I'm hearing things that seem very contradictory in my mind. That I'm really struggling with God and what it means. But here's the difference. Is that I'm getting more and more confidence that even when things don't seem to make sense, that God is leading. That God is guiding. And that I am to step into the places that He is calling me to step into by faith. Even when I don't know how it's going to work out. Because He's saying, this is my plan for you. This is what I'm calling you to. And I have the end in mind. May not look like what you think it looks like. But it will be good. Because that is my heart's desire for you. We offer our bodies as sacrifices. And when we do that and refuse to be pressed into the world's mold, and when we allow God to transform our minds, we will know God's will. And so I think you can chalk these two verses up as command and promise. It's Paul showing us the path, but also telling us that this is what the result is going to be, so that you will know God's will. Well, that's the passage. Well, let's quickly kind of boil it down with some applications, although hopefully we've been making application all along. And the first application is that offering my body as a sacrifice means I must die. You know, if you think about it, a living sacrifice, that sounds a little bit painful. And there's some truth to that. That to offer my body as a living sacrifice means that I am going to lay it on the altar and say, God, it's yours. You do with it whatever you want to do with it. It's yours and it's all yours. It also means that I can't give it one day and take it back the next. You know, our flesh does that often. But if we just step back and think about it, it makes no sense. That when I offer my body as a living sacrifice, it means that once I let go of it, I can't take it back. It is God's. It's His. But then secondly, I want us to see that rejecting the world's mold begins with recognizing its power and rejecting its false claims. And what I mean by that is, like we talked about with pleasure, we need to recognize that this whole pleasure, for example, and let me backtrack for a moment. Pleasure is not the only pattern of the world that Paul speaks of here. It's just the one that I felt illustrates it most effectively this morning. All right? But for example, with pleasure, we need to recognize that there is great power in seeking a life of pleasure. That there is great power. We do feel very empowered. We do feel very alive while we are on that gerbil wheel chasing faster and faster and faster after more and more pleasure, after more and more stimulation, etc., etc. But we also need to recognize that it's a counterfeit. That the problem is that once we step off the gerbil wheel, it's gone. That pleasure, no matter how intense, no matter how great, once it's over, it's over. You can't store it up. And so when we recognize its power and rejecting its false claims, then we can open our eyes to what we are really hungry for. You know, it's like parents with children. You know, if we let our children, they would, you know, my children especially, they would live on nothing but candy. You know, Grace, bless her heart, by the time she could talk, that was her favorite thing to ask for, was candy. And every morning, what do you want for breakfast? Candy. And that's what we ask for. As infants, we are asking for the pleasure. But what does a good parent do? A good parent helps the child learn what really satisfies. You know, how old am I? I lose track. 40. I'm 44 years old. And I still love good candy. Okay? I will always love it. I will always enjoy it. There's a pleasure there. But at least now I'm old enough to recognize that it doesn't satisfy. It burns off too quickly. It doesn't give me the fuel that I need for life. It gives me lots of other problems, but not the fuel I need for life. And so I'm learning what's healthy and what's good to eat. And the same thing is true in all areas of life. That we need to recognize the power of what the world offers, but at the same time, reject its false claims. To recognize in the end it will not satisfy, and that God has something better. And that's what I must strive for. But then third, breaking the world's molds require the mind of Christ. The only way that I can choose joy over pleasure, the only way I can choose what God has for me instead of what the world has for me, is by allowing God to renew, transform, to give me the mind of Christ so that I see things as He sees things. You know, again, one of the things we're talking about in belonging is this concept of God's sight. Being able to see people, being able to see circumstances, being able to see life as God sees it, rather than as I normally see it. And so the only way that we can reject and break out of the world's mold is by asking God and allowing God to renew our mind and give us the mind of Christ instead. And then finally, where we wrapped up with, is that knowing the perfect will of God is the result of a renewed mind. The more I allow God to renew my mind, the more clearly I will understand His will. And that is a journey that we will continue to progress on for the rest of our life here on this earth. But here's the good news. The good news is the more God transforms our mind, the more we understand His will. The more we understand His will, the more opportunities I believe we give Him to transform our mind. And so instead of the negative spirals that we so often get in our struggles and in our sin and in our addictions, Paul here is offering us a spiral that goes the other direction. That as we allow God to renew our mind, we understand His will more. And as we understand His will more, then we put ourselves in places and situations where we experience more of what He has for us that allows Him to renew our mind even more. And that's good news. So let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just thank You for being a God who is interested in renewing our minds. And being a God who offers incredible mercy. In fact, Lord, I think if I created something and then saw it morph itself into something very different than what I created it to be, I think I would just be angry. I think I would just want to wipe it out and start over. And yet, Lord, in Your great mercy, You had a different plan. And Your plan was to offer us Your mercy and to transform us from the inside out. And so, Lord, I just ask that You would open the eyes of our heart so that we can see You more clearly. So that we can see what You're doing. So that we can understand what You are doing in our minds and how You are renewing our minds and changing us from the inside out. And that as we experience more of Your transformation of our minds, Lord, then we will be able to understand Your will more clearly. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would show us this process a little more clearly every day. And that every day that we would learn to trust You with a little bit more. And I just thank You for being a mighty God who is willing and able to transform our minds. And so, Lord, we just ask that You would continue to do the work that You have begun in us. And we thank You and we praise You and we love You. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the good news that I want you to leave with this morning is that God is in the process of renewing your mind. That He calls us to think upon His mercy, and in light of His mercy to offer our lives to Him, and then experience the transformation, the renewing, the releasing of what He has already placed within us. And so my challenge for you today as we leave this place is to ask God to open your eyes to show you the places and the ways that He is doing just that in your life. Making you, revealing more of who you truly are. And with that, we are dismissed.